Since January, we have been considering questions in our Sunday morning sermons. We began with questions God asked in the Old Testament. We went to questions Jesus asked in the New Testament. Even our Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday were revolving around questions. When Pilate asked, "Which one, Barabbas or Christ?" And then on Easter Sunday, when the angel asked, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Beginning this morning, we're going to take a turn in this concept. We're going to look at questions we ask of God. At the beginning of the year, I had put out some cards and I had asked for people at both the Moroa and the Texas churches, fill out some questions you would have for God. And let's look at them together through His Word. And we did get several. We got several in the morning service, several in the evening service. We are going to run this series both morning and evening. Not saying you have to come to all of them, but we will post all of them online. But we're going to address the questions the morning folks raised in our morning services and the questions the evening folks raised in the evening service. And they'll all be available to you online. The first question that I received asked this: why was Zechariah punished and Mary wasn't when they both questioned God's will? Now, this particular query relates to a time before Jesus was born, actually leading up to his birth. In Luke chapter 1, it is recorded that the angel Gabriel appeared to two people, a priest named Zechariah and a young girl named Mary. What he had to say was rather similar to both of them. How they reacted sounds pretty much the same, but the reaction the angel had was very different. And it does make us wonder, why was that? Now, I believe this question speaks to a larger inquiry that many people have, and that is God unfair? Is God unfair? It's an old complaint. You go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Job, many of the Psalms, some of the prophets. It's a question that is echoed down throughout the years. I don't know if anybody raised it quite as directly as the prophet Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. In Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet addresses God. And in verse 2, he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, and you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Sounds like he's been reading our newspapers, doesn't it? Right? I like how the Message paraphrases the one line in verse 4. He says, "Justice is a joke." Yeah, I get that. So Habakkuk asked God, "Why aren't you doing anything? Look at the sins of your people. They seem to be getting away with murder. You're not doing a thing. Why do I have to look at all this injustice and you do nothing?" God says, "Tell you what, Habakkuk, I am doing something. I would tell you, but it would blow your mind." It's in the Hebrew. And Habakkuk says, "Try me." And so God says, "Okay, this is what I'm doing." And he spells it out. And we see Habakkuk's reaction in verse 12. "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them," being the Babylonians, "to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Which being interpreted is, how dare you, God, use the Babylonians to teach the Judeans a lesson because they're worse than we are? God, are you unfair? Yeah, that's a question a lot of people ask. And you can find instances in the Bible, you can find instances in real life where it seems like people do the same thing, but they have different results. Two people are in car crashes, one walks away without a scratch, and the other is maybe disabled or even killed. Two people have the same illness, one is healed, one is not. Some people abuse substances many, many times and seemingly have no consequences. Then one person tries it the first time and they die. That's not fair. What are you doing, God? Why aren't things more equitable? So while we're going to look at the immediate question regarding Zechariah and Mary, I want to look even deeper into that question. Is God unfair? So we begin with the particulars of this case. And I direct your attention back to Luke chapter 1, the passage that was read earlier. For the sake of those who will be watching this later, I'd like to read that passage, and then I'd like to read the next passage, which is also in chapter 1, that deals with the experience of Mary. So, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple and burn incense. And when the time for burning incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. This is a great honor. Not every priest got to go inside the holy place and burn incense at the altar of incense. They had to do it by lot. They were chosen at random. And Zechariah, his name was chosen. We don't know. Maybe it was for the first time. Now, he is older, so maybe this is something he had done before. But it is not something that was an everyday occurrence, even for a priest. It was a great honor. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." Something a lot of people don't know or haven't really given much thought to. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He was not to take any fruit of the vine, any fermented drink. It's likely he never cut his hair, kind of like Samson in the Old Testament. And the angel instructs Zechariah, this is how he is to be raised. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Gabriel is quoting prophet on prophet here. Quotes Malachi, coming in the spirit of Elijah. Quotes Isaiah, making a way prepared for the Lord. This is the forerunner to the Messiah. And he's going to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Great news, right? Zechariah asked the angel, "How can you be so sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time. Now move down to verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. Well, let's start with Zechariah the priest. He and his wife were very old at this time. They had never had children. Now, there are many couples today that choose to not have children. But back then, that was considered a curse. It was a horrible embarrassment, especially for a priest, because people thought that if a couple couldn't have children, well, God was angry with them. God was punishing them for something. They must not be as good as we think they are. So it was a real insult to your character to not be able to have children. And now Zechariah is standing in the temple. This angel comes and says, "Your wife is going to have a son." Not only is she going to have a son, she's going to have the son predicted by God. He will prepare the way for the Messiah. Wonderful news, right? But Zechariah responds by saying, "How can I be sure of this?" Seems like an innocuous question, right? How can I be sure of this? But as I studied over the past week into this passage, every single commentator, every scholar agreed what Zechariah is asking here is he wants a sign. "God, give me a sign so that I can be sure this is going to take place." He said, "Well, that's no big deal. People asked for signs in the Old Testament, right? Gideon asked for two. God got on a king one time because he wouldn't ask for a sign. So why the big deal?" Well, in the New Testament, signs are never the sign of faith. In fact, they're always a sign of doubt. And the enemies of Jesus would often say, "Oh, give us a sign, give us a sign." To which Jesus says, in essence, "How many more do you need? I've done all these miracles. These should be signs enough. But you keep wanting more." And he got to the point where he's saying, "Look, I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not just going to do a miracle so that you can say, wow." They didn't believe. Zechariah is saying, "Give me a sign and then I'll believe." But if you have a sign that takes away all doubt, it can also take away your faith. Think about it. If God were to come and say, "Look, this is what's going to happen to you for the next 5 years. You wouldn't need faith, would you? You might need an AED when your heart stops. You found out what's going to happen in the next 5 years. But you wouldn't need it because you had the answers, right? It's a lack of faith. And I believe that's why Gabriel responded the way he did. It's interesting when you look at the angel's words. "I am Gabriel." It's like it's a response to Zechariah saying, "I'm an old man. Yeah, you're an old man, but I'm Gabriel. I'm an angel. I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent to you to give you this good news. Almost like the fact that I'm here is not a sign enough. What, you see an angel every day? Why do you need more? See, the fact that an angel is coming and speaking to him should be a sign enough. But no, he wanted more. And I believe Gabriel detected that. His very presence should have been a sign enough. Let's face it, Zechariah should never have doubted the angel's words for several reasons. Number one, he's a priest. Of all the people in that day, he should have known the scriptures. How many times did God intervene and allow couples that had never had children before to have a child? Abraham and Sarah come to mind. Isaac and Rebekah, they had to wait 20 years from the time they were married until she had Jacob and Esau. Jacob's wife Rachel could not bear for many years, and then finally she was able to conceive. Samson's parents were barren, and then they miraculously were able to conceive. Time after time in the scriptures, this is not the first time it's ever happened. The very fact that Zechariah is a priest, it shows he's not an atheist. Obviously, he believes in God. So why doubt what God says he's going to do? He was offering prayer in the temple. This is the most important day of his life. And the offering of the incense, it was kind of a symbol of prayer. And notice what Gabriel says, your prayer has been answered. Obviously, Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying for a son. Isn't it funny how sometimes we pray for something and when God answers the prayer, we're shocked? Didn't we ask for it? Did we really not believe God would come through? And we're like, oh, I can't believe it. Why not? And then finally, Zechariah should have believed because seeing an angel is not an everyday occurrence. Sure, it did happen in the Old Testament. Again, he should have been aware of that. And he should have believed what the angel had to say. Well, as it turns out, Gabriel says, you want a sign? Here's your sign. You're not going to talk for the next 9 months. To which Elizabeth said, amen, right? There's the sign. You're going to be silent. When you spoke words of doubt, so you're not going to speak anything until this happens. Now, it's important to point out what Gabriel did not say. Gabriel very well could have said, all right, Zechariah, you don't believe? Forget you. I'll go find another priest and his wife, and they'll have the son that'll make the way for the Messiah. Don't you think that would have happened if he were living in this cancel culture? Oh, you had your opportunity. You blew it. You're done. I'll go find somebody else. God didn't do that. Even though Zechariah was enduring some of God's discipline for doubting, God did not reject him. He didn't say, you're out, bring in another. He still used Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what do we see there? God's grace. See, God did not treat Zechariah the way he deserved to be treated. We might think the angel was being harsh, but in fact, God was being gracious. I'm still going to use you. Aren't you glad we serve a God of second chances? We all should say amen to that, because we're all the recipients of that. If God really treated us the way we deserved, how many of us would really be here? Right? Take Ananias and Sapphira. They lied in church. Boom, they're dead. What if God did that to everybody who lied in church? and then think about something A.W. Tozer once said. Christians don't tell lies, they sing them in church on Sunday. That hurts. What if God treated us all exactly the same? There'd be no hope. There'd be no grace. It would just be, that's it, you're done. And God didn't do that, even for Zechariah. Now, with that understanding in mind, Mary's question differs drastically from that of Zechariah. His question suggests that a miraculous sign would be enough to win his confidence. Mary's question, though, reflects genuine confusion. How can this possibly happen? The logistics aren't right. I'm not married. I've never been with a man. She at least knew that much in order to have a child. How can this be? She's not doubting God's word. She's not asking for a sign. She's just saying, I don't get it. And so Gabriel explains it to her. She wasn't disbelieving. She was just saying, enlighten me. Fill in some of the details here, because this doesn't make any sense to me. Now, we might wonder, why was Mary so puzzled? I mean, she was engaged. She was going to get married. It'd be very logical that she'd be able to have a child. This would just be a special child, right? Well, there must have been something in Gabriel's words to convince her that this was going to happen before she got married. Maybe this was going to happen right away. And it was going to take something supernatural to bring about this conception. So I go back to that original question. Why was Zechariah punished but Mary wasn't, even though they both questioned God's will? It may seem on the surface that they did the same thing. I'm not sure they did. I think what Zechariah did was a little more full of doubt, whereas Mary just didn't understand. Furthermore, when you look at Zechariah and Mary, they're a study in contrasts, right? Zechariah is an old man. Mary's a young woman. He had had plenty of education and life experience. Mary had neither. Zechariah was a priest. Mary was a peasant. Zechariah really should have known better. And God reserves the right to treat each of his children as he will. And I think he does take into consideration each person and what their capacities are. He doesn't just say, okay, everybody gets treated the same. I'm reminded of a verse in James chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Yeah. Those God calls into service to preach and to teach are held to a higher standard. You say, well, that's not fair. Sure it is. Okay, maybe it's not fair, but it's just, and that's what God is. God is just. He may not seem fair as the way we understand fairness, but he does treat everybody not only with justice, but with grace and mercy. Well, I want to dig into the larger question a little bit more. Is God unfair? What's the principle of this case? And I'd like to go back to a book that was written many years ago. It's a book that I'll be honest with you, when I first read it, I said, this brings more questions than it gives answers. But they were important questions. The book was written by Philip Yancey, and it's called Disappointment with God. And in it he writes, why doesn't God consistently punish evil people and reward good people? Why do awful things happen to good and bad with no discernible pattern? Bottom line, is God unfair? And he goes on, imagine a world designed in such a way that we experience a mild jolt of pain for every sin and a tickle of pleasure for every act of virtue. Imagine a world in which every errant doctrine is met with a lightning bolt, while every time someone repeats the Apostles' Creed, God gives us, our brains, an endorphin of pleasure. Well, the Old Testament records a behavior modification experiment almost that blatant. God's covenant with the Israelites. In the Sinai Desert, God resolved to reward and punish his people with strict legalized fairness. He signed the guarantee with his own hand, making it dependent on the one condition that the Israelites follow the laws he had laid down. If they were obedient, God would set them high above all the nations on earth. They would always be on the top, never on the bottom. On the other hand, if they disobeyed, they would become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladfully in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. Yancey said, I read on, scanning the books of Joshua and Judges, to see the results of this covenant based on a fair system of punishments and rewards. Within 50 years, the Israelites had disintegrated into a state of utter anarchy. Much of the rest of the Old Testament recounts the dreary history of the predicted curses, not the blessings, coming true. Despite all the lavish benefits of the covenant, Israel failed to obey God and meet its terms. So you see that an arrangement, what we would call fair, where every good deed is immediately blessed and every bad deed is immediately punished, didn't work out all that well. The truth is, because God is sovereign, he can choose to treat his creation on a case-by-case basis. And I think he takes in factors we're not even aware of. Remember, man only sees the outward appearance. God sees the heart. He takes that into consideration, things we're not even aware of. In the New Testament, Jesus tells a parable. I'm not going to read it all this morning. You can read it on your own. It's in Matthew chapter 20. I give you the Reader's Digest condensed version. A landowner needs some work done in his field, so he goes in the morning, finds some guys in the city square, and he says, hey, you guys need work? Absolutely. Come work for me, and I'll give you a day's wage. It was a coin called a denarius, usually what was given for a worker after a day's work. Great. They go and they start working. A couple hours later, around lunchtime, he goes back, and there's still some guys hanging around. He says, hey, aren't you working? Did nobody hired us? Well, come on, you can work in my field, and at the end of the day, I'll pay you. Then a little bit later, it's getting more toward quitting time, and he finds some more people. And he says, hey, why don't you come out? It's still daylight. Let's go work in my field, and I'll pay at the end of the day. So at the end of the day, he says, line them all up from the ones that started last to the ones that started in the morning, and pay them all a denarius. Well, when the guys that had only worked a couple hours or a few hours are getting a denarius, the guys at the end are thinking, oh, wow, we're going to get more. You know, we worked all day. But when it came to them, they also got a denarius. And they're like, this ain't fair. We worked all day, and you gave us the same thing you gave somebody that only worked a couple hours. If we had a union, I'd be calling my union rep, right? Jesus says in verse 13, the landowner says, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same I gave you, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? See, ultimately, God can choose how to hand out the blessings and the punishments, and we have nothing to say about it. He's God. He has that right. And what looks like unfairness in that parable really is not, because they agreed in the morning to work for a denarius, and that's exactly what they got. Just because other people didn't work as long and got the same pay they're not being treated unfairly. They were being treated exactly as the landowner said they would. But we look at other people that are treated differently than us and say, unfair, unfair, God, you're unfair. Let's face it, life is unfair. I think we need to start teaching that to kids when they're 3 years old. Life is unfair. Get used to it. Things don't happen the way we think they should. Stuff doesn't always add up in our minds. Not everybody is treated the same. Some people make bad choices and seem to get away with it. Some people live what we think to be a good life, and bad things happen. You find some people that do exactly the same thing, but their outcome is very different. How can that be fair? But I only point you to the cross to suggest that God knows all about what's unfair. The greatest inequity of justice happened on Good Friday. The man who least deserved any kind of punishment was given the worst. That's unfair. We also call that God's grace and his mercy, because we should have been on that cross, every single one of us. Jesus took our place. You say, that's not fair. No, but thank God he did. See, nobody is exempt from tragedy or disappointment. God himself was not exempt. Jesus suffered the greatest injustice in human history. And you say, why? Why did God do that to his own son? And it's to bring together all of his attributes. Yes, God is love, God is grace, God is mercy, but God is also holy, God is just, and when God says sin cannot go unpunished, the wages of sin is death, and everyone who sins will die, in his justice, the price must be paid. But in his grace and mercy, he allowed somebody else to pay the price. How many times do we hear somebody say when some heinous act is committed, somebody needs to pay for this? Somebody already did. And that is how God can satisfy his holiness and his justice while extending us his grace and his mercy. It's not fair the way we count fairness. Thank God, he's not fair. But he is just. He is holy. He is loving. He is merciful. He is kind. He is gracious. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, because if he did, we'd all be dust. So the next time that we're tempted to ask, God, are you unfair? I imagine he would be like that father or mother of a toddler that says, you're mean. And they say, yeah, we're mean. Go ahead, we can take it. You don't understand now, but it's important that we do things the way we are. Our Heavenly Father probably says the same thing. Yeah, if you want to call me unfair, I'll be unfair. But someday, you're going to realize how fortunate you are that I'm unfair. You're going to appreciate my grace and my mercy a whole lot more than my justice. Because I do maintain my holiness, I maintain my justice, but I can be merciful and gracious to you because Jesus paid the price. He paid our debt. And that ultimately is unfair. Think about the sacrificial system. These poor animals are slaughtered. They're put to death because of what somebody else did. That's not fair. No, it's not fair, but it is just. And it was paving the way for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to take our place on the cross. So, God is not fair as we like to think of the term, but he is just. And we should be very thankful that he is gracious and merciful too.